All right, well, thanks for coming tonight. As we look at the topic of Islam, what I'm wanting to do is to basically do three things, and that is to give a rough overview of Islam so that you've got some pegs to hang your thinking on, but then also to look at how Islam and Christianity interact, and then finally to put forward why I believe Christianity is correct. They're sort of my three big goals: an overview, how Christianity and Islam interact, and why I believe Christianity is correct. And I'm going to be looking at these particular areas. Now, we don't have a clicker, so I'm just going to have to say, can we get the first slide up, please? I'm going to be looking at who, when, where, and how, the basic beliefs of Islam, the pillars of Islam, the Quran, the preservation of the Bible and the Quran, what the Quran says about Christianity, and why Christians and Muslims disagree. So they're going to be the areas that I want to go through. So let's look at the first of these. So if we can have that first map, please. That's the one there, thank you. Who, when, where, and how? Well, I've been in the embarrassing situation where I've given seminars on Islam and been explaining the Quran and doing all bits and pieces, and then someone at the end said to me, "What's a Muslim?" And so I realised I need to sometimes go right back to the beginning, because not everyone is starting at the same point. And so I've just got a few basic definitions here. So the first one is Islam itself. Islam is the name of the religion. Just as in Christianity, we have Christianity. In Islam, they have Islam. Now, the person who adheres to this religion and follows Muhammad in this way is called a Muslim. And you'll notice that Islam and Muslim have the letters S-L-M in common. And that's important in Arabic, because when you put an M at the front, it often means the person who does it. So Islam and Muslim are actually almost the same word. It's just putting an M at the front to say this is the person who does Islam. Muhammad is the main prophet in Islam. Muslims will believe in all the prophets, but Muhammad is the foundation for Islam. So Muhammad is the main prophet. Allah is the name of God in Islam. It's the Arabic word but it's the name of God. So it's not equivalent to the word God. It's equivalent to the word Yahweh for Christians who are here tonight. So the Islamic confession of faith is that there is no God but Allah, and they're different words that are used there in the Arabic. And so Allah, the name for God in Islam is Allah. Now, when did all of this happen? When did the religion of Islam start? Well, if we're talking about Muhammad, then it's around the year 600 AD. Around the year 600 AD. And if we can have that map now, please. There's Medina, there's Mecca. These are the two main towns of Muhammad. He begins his life here, and he more or less finishes his life there. So that's where it is in relation to Jerusalem, which Christians are going to be a bit more familiar with. So 600 AD, down the southwest of the Arabian Peninsula. If we can have the next slide, please. How did Islam get itself on the map? Well, Muhammad did not send out evangelists. He sent out people called the Mujahideen. And they conquered a large area. You can see the size of the area that the Mujahideen conquered. The English translation of Mujahideen is jihadist, which we often hear about. And so Muhammad raised up an army, and they began to conquer, and they had massive success. And the Persian Empire in Iraq and Iran fell before them, and much of the Christian Byzantine Empire fell before them, and then up right up into Western Europe. And so these were highly successful jihadists back then. And across that period, Islam put itself on the world stage with an empire much bigger than the Roman Empire or the Persian Empire. So there's some of the basics: who, when, where, and how. Now, what are some of the beliefs in Islam? If we can have the next slide, please. when Muslims want to tell you about what they believe, they would classically put forward these six beliefs. And I'm just going to quickly go through them now. The first is belief in one God. And in many ways, this is the absolute foundation of Islam and how Muslims would see themselves as distinctive. That they are the people who are the true monotheists. So monotheism, or it's called Tawheed in Islam. Tawheed is the word they use. This belief in one God is the passion of Islam. It's what it's for the Muslim, it's why they believe they are right. Because they have this belief in the absolute unity and oneness of God. The second belief is in the angels, genies and Satan. And so these are like spirit beings, and these are part of the Islamic belief as well. And so they would have the angels came to Mary to announce Jesus, and angels record what you do, one on each shoulder, recording your good and your bad and bringing that to God. The third belief is in God's revealed holy books. And so the Quran talks about the Torah, the law of Moses, the books of the prophets, the Psalms of David, the Gospel, and of course the Quran itself, which we'll look at in a bit more detail, which is the book that Muslims have. So there's this belief in one God, the belief in the angels and the spiritual powers, the belief in God's holy books, and related to belief in the holy books, there is of course the belief in the prophets of God, or the prophets or messengers, and there's a bit of a distinction there. But the idea that God has sent prophets to this world. And so Muslims will say to you, and maybe you've heard a Muslim say, we believe in Jesus. We love Jesus. We believe all the prophets. Has anyone heard a Muslim say that type of thing? Yeah, so about half the heads are shaking here. So it's a thing that you do hear from them. So they want to affirm that they believe in Jesus and the prophets. They believe in one God, the spiritual powers, the books of God. And the final belief is in the Day of Judgment. And the Day of Judgment is when is associated with the Resurrection Day. And it's when each person has to stand before God and their deeds will be put in a scale to see whether or not they've got more good deeds or bad deeds. And so for Islam, the question of how are you saved is answered differently for Christians compared to Christians. For the Muslim, it's really trying to do the good deeds that you can do here and now, and then hoping that Allah will be merciful to you as well. One of the differences, of course, is in Islam, Allah has not done anything to save you. And you'll see why this is important. See, in Christianity, God has actually done something to save us. As the Christians would know, he's sent Jesus to die for our sins as an atoning sacrifice. And through that, we can rest assured as to where we stand with God, because the sacrifice of Jesus has brought peace between us and God. And so because God's done something for us in Christianity, we look to that, and so we have a very precise way of being saved. Now, in Islam, Allah doesn't do anything to save you. And so what it means is that lots of things can save you. Because there's not one particular act of God to save you. Instead, Allah's given you his law, and you are to keep his law and seek to live that way. And we're going to see in a moment with the pillars of Islam, the other things you can do, which will get you credit before God and will make your good deeds more than your bad deeds. Okay, so because there's no saving act, there is no act of salvation in Islam, it means that everything becomes an act of salvation in a sense. As I obey this, this helps me. As I obey this, as I do this, this helps me. And so salvation in Islam is sort of a bit of everything. It's just obeying in absolutely every area of life that you can. There's also belief in divine predestination, where Allah is the sovereign Lord, predestining all things according to his will. Well, as I said, they're the beliefs of Islam, and in order to live the Muslim life, it's more than just these beliefs. these beliefs are put into practice through what's called the Pillars of Islam. And we should have a slide there. There we go. The Pillars of Islam. Now, there are five standard pillars that are put forward. The first of these is the Islamic Confession of Faith. The Islamic Confession of Faith. And that is that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And when a Muslim baby is born, that confession would be the first words that the parents would want spoken into the child's ear. And if you see a Muslim taxi driver, and he's got like a pendant hanging from his rear vision mirror, he's most likely got that type of thing on it. And when you see Muslims with flags, either for countries or for movements, they'll normally have, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. This is the foundation of the Islamic confession. The next pillar are the five daily prayers. These are moved throughout the day and change across the year depending upon the rising and the setting of the sun. And these prayers for the devout Muslim will really structure their whole day. You know, I don't know what structures your day. It might be, you know, you crawl out of bed at some stage, or you might be up early going for a jog. I don't know what it might be. So your sport might structure your day because you want to get up early for a ride, or maybe your day is structured by your classes or whatever it is. For the devout Muslim, the five prayers will structure their day, and other things will fit in and around that. The five daily prayers are recited in Arabic, and it's sort of like Islam's a highly liturgical religion. You know, in churches, how some churches have the prayer book and they'll say certain words at certain times. Islam is very much like that. So it's highly liturgical in the ancient Arabic language. So it's sort of like Christianity before the Reformation, where people were saying things in Latin, and there was a uniformity across the Western churches. They all said the same prayers in Latin. It's sort of that type of things happening in Islam. The third pillar of Islam is the financial offering. This money can be used for a whole range of purposes. It's not just for the poor. It may be used for any service within Islam itself. And it's normally about 2.5% of your savings. There is the fasting during Ramadan. Ramadan is a month on the Islamic calendar. Islam's a lunar calendar. It has a lunar calendar, and Ramadan is one of those months. And during this time, Muslims, it's like, you know, for us, January is the time when you've just had Christmas, and then you're having New Year, and January is the real let your hair down type of month for most of us. I know it certainly is for me. Ramadan is like that within the Muslim community. So if you want to get something done, if you want to get your house built by a Muslim or something, it's probably not going to happen that well during Ramadan, because it's the time when they relax. It's their big holiday time. They'll be around at each other's houses in the evening feasting. And so it's often reported in their own media that they eat more during the month of fasting than at other months, because it's for them a great festival, and there are big festivals that they have at night. And so it's meant to be a time of fasting during the day where you're humbling yourself and gaining self-control, but then feasting at night. The final one is the pilgrimage to Mecca. Mecca was a centre of pilgrimage long before Muhammad. And when Muhammad conquered Mecca, he continued this practice. And so all Muslims are required to go on pilgrimage once in their life. And there's a whole range of activities and ceremonies that they perform in Mecca as way of worshipping God. So they're the five pillars. And in many ways, for your average Muslim, these structure their lives. This gives an expression to them being Muslim. And it also is a way of doing the righteous and good deeds. So doing a good deed is not just helping somebody. Doing a good deed is doing a religious ceremony. And doing a religious ceremony will get you credit before God. So it's slightly different to how Christians would think about it. I think most Christians would think that ceremonies don't really matter too much before God. That's not how Muslims think. For them, the ceremonies of these activities are very important, and they're actually crucial for where you stand before God on Judgment Day. Now, I mentioned before that one of the beliefs in Islam is that they are to believe in all the holy books of God. And for Muslims, their holy book is called the Quran. So can I have the next slide, please? There we go. So this is actually the same one. So here is a Quran, and it's written in 7th century northwestern Arabic. Muslims would say that you can't translate it. That's because it's a highly poetic language. And have people heard Muslims chanting the Quran? You'll hear them singing it. So you know how I said before that Islam is quite liturgical, has all its liturgy that you say? You don't just read the Quran, it's actually chanted. And so it's the performance of the Quran for the Muslim that is beautiful. And so you'll hear Muslims talk about the Quran. It's this beautiful performance. And so that's why they'll say you can't really translate it, because you can't. It's like trying to translate Shakespeare into another language. It's really not going to work, is it? It's fixed in that English, and that's what it works in. Shakespeare, I think, only really works in English. So this is their book. Now, what are some things to know about the Quran? Well, first of all, there are no books of the Bible in the Quran. While Muslims say they believe all the prophets, that doesn't spill over into having the books of the Bible in the Quran. So the Quran just has what Muhammad recited. Muhammad would recite the words of the Quran in response to different situations in his life. It might have to do with a military situation, a family discussion, some theological question that has come up, whatever the situation might be, an observation about the sun or the moon. Whatever it might be, Muhammad would recite these words in response to different situations in his life. And so the Quran revolves around Muhammad's life. It revolves around Muhammad's life. What this means is that the book itself actually doesn't have any context in it. There is a context, it's just not in the Quran. So it's sort of like reading the Psalms of David. Imagine if you read Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin before God with Uriah and Bathsheba. Imagine if you read that psalm, but you didn't have 2 Samuel to tell you about the background. Now, you could read that and go, oh yeah, it's somebody confessing their sin, but you don't really know the context, do you? And when you know the context, you know it's not just somebody confessing their sin. This is the King of Israel, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who rules over God's kingdom. And what he does has implications for God's kingdom. See how the psalm means a bit more when you know the context. It's not just somebody confessing their sin. Well, the Quran's like that. It just has what Muhammad said in response to different situations in his life, but it doesn't tell you what those situations were. And so I have a Quran here, and I want to encourage you, if you wish to read it, you want to make sure that you get a Quran which has a historical introduction to each chapter. Okay, if you're not sure, if you'd like to read the Quran and you're not sure where to start, talk to me and I'll point you in a helpful direction. But what you're after is an introduction to the start of each chapter, because without that, you will not understand it. You'll find it very difficult to understand, particularly as it's not arranged chronologically. So it's arranged basically from largest chapter to smallest, with no context within the book itself. And so this means you have to read other books to get this context. Now these other books, if we can have a look at the next one, are called the Hadith and the Sirah literature. And these are the historical books about Muhammad. So the Quran is what Muhammad said and claimed came from God. These other books, and you can see that there's a lot of them. These are like, people know what an encyclopedia set looks like? Yeah. Well, I don't know these days. I hold up a CD, you know, like. These are big volumes. This is the Sunni collection. The Shias have their own. and there are many others apart from this. And so it's from these books that Muslim scholars get the history for Muhammad's life, and then they match up that history with the part of the Quran. Okay? Now, what this actually means is that the canon of Islam, so when I talk about canon, I mean the canon, you know, in Christianity, we have the canon within our Bible, which is all the books that are in our Bible, that's called our canon. And across Christianity, there is some difference in different locations. We've never sort of standardised one of them. But the canon within Islam, if we can have the next one, is actually not just the Quran. The canon in Islam is the Quran and these other books that I just had there called the Hadith. Because the Hadith are just as essential to the Islamic religion, talking about how to pray, how to do a whole range of things. In fact, whenever you hear Muslims quote things on the media, very often they're quoting the Hadith, they're not quoting the Quran. Most of the time I hear them quoting, they're actually quoting the Hadith, not the Quran. So the canon is not, you know, it's a bit different to us. It's not just a book like we've got, which we'll talk about in a moment, but it's all those other books as well. But when they speak to you, they'll just bring up the Quran, but just realise that there's all these other books behind the scene. Now, when it comes to the Bible and the Quran, a very common argument that's brought up by Muslims against Christians is that the Bible has been corrupted and the Quran is absolutely perfectly preserved. Can I just have a show of hands? Who's heard that type of thing? Anyone? Okay, no, about half of you. And this is actually an argument that I've heard wherever I've travelled and whoever I've spoken to, so Muslims from any country, I've heard this argument from them, and it's a standard argument that's put forward by their leaders, that the Bible has been corrupted and the Quran is perfectly preserved. And so I feel I'm just going to very briefly touch on this, and I've got some leaflets and articles on it that you could follow through. I want to say that this argument to dismiss Christianity this way, by saying the Bible's corrupted and the Quran's perfect, is just false. It's just exaggeration. When it comes to the Bible, we actually have very old Bibles, and we're actually finding new Bibles all the time. Apparently they've just found some very old pages of the New Testament in Egyptian masks, which were made out of like paper mache, and apparently these could be even from the first century. And they're pulling these masks apart and getting incredibly old, not just Bible pages, but other, you know, Homer and a whole range of things. And so we've actually got very old biblical manuscripts, and from the Dead Sea Scrolls from even before the time of Jesus, and they actually show that the Bible's been very well preserved. And if there has been any change, it was in a particular area, and that's identifiable. And so sometimes you'll see in your Bibles, it'll put down the footnotes, some manuscripts say this, some manuscripts say that. And we don't hide that as Christians. There's not a lot of those differences, but they're in your footnotes. You can have a look at yourself and see them there. What about the Quran? Is it that there's just one Quran and it's perfectly preserved? Well, I'll just have the next quote here. Let me just get the next one up, please. Muhammad himself actually never collected the Quran into a final volume. It was his companions who did this. In much the same way that Jesus didn't write a book himself, but his disciples wrote the different Gospels and the different letters, so too we see in the early histories of Islam that the companions of Muhammad made their own collections. There were synoptic Qurans. Do people know what I mean by synoptic? So synoptic is Matthew, Mark and Luke. Like they're highly similar. You know, Matthew, Mark and Luke are all highly similar. And then John's quite a different testimony to Jesus. There were synoptic Qurans. These had different numbers of chapters in them, different chapter orders, and differences within the verses. And again, I've got articles that you can follow through on that. Now, I'm actually not concerned about that. I think that that's a natural thing, and we have that in Christianity. We have the Synoptic Gospels, which are different collections of the traditions, and you can see how it's the same tradition being put forward in a slightly different way by each Gospel writer. But the difference is that within Islam, they got rid of these Synoptic Qurans and just kept one. And so we read this, this is from one of the hadiths, narrated Anas bin Malik. Hudhayfa was afraid of the people of Sham and Iraq, that is the people of Syria and Iraq, of their differences in the recitation of the Quran. So he said to Uthman, Uthman was the third ruler of the Islamic community, O chief of the believers, save this nation, that is the Muslim nation, before they differ about the book. So Uthman sent a message to Hafsa, that's one of Muhammad's wives, saying, send us the manuscripts of the Quran so that we may compile the Quranic materials in perfect copies and return the manuscripts to you. Hafsa sent it to Uthman. Uthman then ordered to rewrite the manuscripts in perfect copies. Uthman sent to every Muslim province one copy of what had been copied and ordered that all other Quranic materials, whether written in fragmentary manuscripts or whole copies, be burnt. And so we just need to be honest here when Muslims are being critical of the Bible, that they have this in their history, that there were synoptic Qurans and they kept one collection. Now, just from the Christian point of view, I mean, we Christians, I guess, could have just kept Matthew and got rid of Mark, Luke and John. That might have solved some issues for us. You know, when Mark says this or Matthew says that, how do those things fit together? It might have made it easier for us. But personally, as a Christian, I think it's richer having more testimony to Jesus. I don't see it as a negative thing, having Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. I think that's better than just having one. But this was the decision the Muslims made. And even today, there are small differences. I've got a few different Qurans here from different parts of the world, or both in Arabic. And there are small differences between them. And I can go through that with you if you're interested later on. There are only small differences. But both books have been well preserved, and neither Christians or Muslims should go exaggerating and trying to dismiss each other's books in that regard. We can look at the books and make an informed decision from them. We shouldn't just go dismissing them, saying, well, you know, we shouldn't even look at it because it hasn't been preserved for us. Well, I want to move on to my next point now. We've looked at the basic beliefs. We've looked at the pillars of Islam. We've looked at a bit of an introduction to the Quran. I think, though, that what's really helpful for Christians is to see what the Quran says about Christianity. Because the Quran talks about many topics, but one of its major topics is its engagement with Christianity. And that's what I want to look at now, because the Quran gives Muslims a whole range of preparation when it comes to Christianity. Let's look at the first of these. We have the first quote. Is there a quote before that? No, I didn't put that in the slide. I shall read it out. Now, the Quran speaks about these doctrines. If you're a Christian, have a listen to this. The Quran speaks about the Trinity. It speaks about the incarnation. It speaks about the Son of God, and it speaks about the death of Jesus. Can you think of bigger doctrines than those for Christianity? They're fairly big doctrines, aren't they? They are big doctrines. So this means just being a Muslim means you're learning something about the Trinity. You're learning something about the incarnation. You're learning something about the Son of God and something about the death of Jesus. Let's have a look at the death of Jesus. I'll have to read this out, sorry, because it didn't make it into the slides. So this is from Surah 4, verse 157, or chapter 4, verse 157. They, the Jews, boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Apostle of God, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But it was made to appear to them, and those who differ about this are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but conjecture to follow. For of certainty they killed him not. So the Quran is quite explicit. Oh, there we go. We've got it there.
The
Quran is explicit that Jesus did not die on the cross, that he was not crucified. Now, from the Christian perspective, we'd say this is what the Docetists taught. They taught that Jesus only appeared to die. But that's interesting, isn't it, that this is across Muslim culture, and your Muslim friend who is learning something of their faith is being told that Jesus did not die on the cross, he was not crucified. What about the next slide where it says they are unbelievers? We can come back. There. They are unbelievers who say God is the third of three. See, it's talking about the Trinity there, isn't it? No God is there but one God. The Messiah, son of Mary, was only a messenger. Messengers before him passed away. His mother was just a woman. They both ate food. Right? Which is a way of saying they were mortal. God doesn't eat food. Jesus and Mary, they ate food. See, and when God said to Jesus, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to men, take me and my mother as gods apart from God? Right? You see, now, it misunderstands the Trinity. The Quran thinks that the Trinity is God, Jesus and Mary. But it still has that idea, doesn't it? It's don't say three. Right? So it's clearly Trinitarian. It hasn't understood what we mean. But it's the point is Muslims are taught about the Trinity. Just being a Muslim means you hear this idea. Or the Son of God. So can we have the next one? It is not fitting. It is not fitting for the merciful Allah to take to himself a son. There is none in the heavens and earth who will come to the merciful except as a slave. And so the whole concept of the Son of God, elsewhere in the Quran it will say that even Christians and Jews cannot call themselves the Son of God. All you can be is a slave before Allah. And so in the Quran, Allah is not Father. He's never called Father. You are his slave, and he is spoken of as the merciful master. Now, that's a fair bit of preparation, isn't it? So just being a Muslim means that... I was up at Penguin the other day, and there was a lady there who had been a Muslim. She'd become a Christian, and she was just saying to me that around their table, around the dinner table, they would talk about why Christianity was wrong. Because that's what the Quran actually does. Okay? So the Muslim will have some preparation to talk about the Trinity. Are you prepared to talk about the Trinity? Are you prepared to talk about the Incarnation? Are you prepared to talk about the death of Jesus? Not only does the Quran give Muslims theological preparation for dealing with Christians, it also gives them romantic preparation. Bet you didn't think I was going to say that. It gives them romantic preparation in that a Muslim man can marry a Christian woman or have a Christian woman amongst his wives. And so when, you know, this is a different type of preparation, isn't it? For them to come, that they can, and this is why Christian girls need to be careful. Because it's, the Muslim has a different type of preparation to what you might be thinking of. He's thinking that you're a potential spouse. It also gives Muslims political preparation, both when they are a minority and when they are a majority, and it gives them military preparation as to when to engage military activities against Christians. Muslims are prepared for Christians. The Quran actually discusses Christianity theologically, romantically, politically, militarily. What about for the Christian? Well, when you read the Bible, you don't read about Islam, do you? You don't read about it. So, you know, when we're reading the book of Acts, which we've been doing, and Paul, who do the apostles of Jesus speak to? Well, they speak to Jews. They speak to followers of John the Baptist. They speak to Samaritans. They speak to magicians. They speak to people who worship idols. They speak to kings. They speak to a whole range of different people, but they never evangelize Muslims, do they? They never evangelize Muslims. And so the Christian who is reading his Bible never really learns about Islam. And so you may be a Christian who knows your Bible well and you know nothing about Islam because it just doesn't come up. It's 600 years before Muhammad. But you can see how for the Muslim, just being a Muslim means you have to learn why the Trinity is wrong, why the incarnation is wrong, why Jesus never died on the cross. It's quite a different level of preparation, isn't it? I say this just because you need to understand the context that we're finding ourselves in as there are more Muslims in Australia. And I guess if you're a Muslim visiting tonight, you need to realise this, that you've probably thought more about Christianity than Christians have thought about you. Because as we read the scriptures, Islam, our scriptures are before you. And so because of this, Muslims can seem and be very well prepared. I remember one of the first times I met a Muslim, they brought out all these arguments that I had never heard of before. And I was at university doing every course you could think of. I was debating the atheists. I was doing all this. Islam just brought a whole new collection of arguments. And I was like, wow, I've never heard that. I don't even know where I go to get answers for this. And for some people, they find that convincing because the Christian may not have an answer because they've never had to think about it before. Well, that's Christianity in the Quran. We are actually a significant topic in the Quran, and this is something that you need to think about as you're trying to make sense of the world and make sense of Islamic culture and think about how you yourself need to be learning about Islam and maybe why you don't know about Islam. Now, I want to move on to my final point, which is why do Christians and Muslims believe different things? So was there a slide for that one or not really? No, go back. You can't look at that one yet. So don't look at that. So there we go. Why is it that Muslims and Christians believe different things? Christians and Muslims both say we believe in one God. We both say we believe in the prophets of God. Yet we have very different beliefs. We have very different beliefs. As I've just shown you, for the Muslim there is no Trinity, there is no incarnation, Jesus being God. There is no death of Jesus on the cross. So we have very different beliefs. Now, why is that the case? Well, I think it comes down to our books in the end. It comes down to our books. So can I have that slide now, please? What is the Bible? The Bible is not one book. It looks like one book, doesn't it? You know, you hold it up. Here it is. I hold it up and we call it the Bible. We don't call it the Bibles. We don't call it something plural. We give it a singular name. It's the Bible. And it sounds like one book. But of course, it's not one book. The Bible is actually a collection of many books from many different prophets. So if you look at that slide there, it has the Torah or the Law of Moses. It has the books of the prophets, it has the Psalms, and it has the books of the Gospel. That is, you see, Christians actually believe all the prophets. We believe all the prophets, and we actually make no distinction between them. We believe all the prophets, we make no distinction between them, and what we believe about God comes from reading all the prophets. Now, who's ever had to work their way through the book of Leviticus? Anyone? Good. Is there anyone who's not done that? Is there any Christian who's not read the book of Leviticus? Come on, shame moment. We're going to show. Oh, there we go. Can we have the next slide, please? You see, when I became a Christian, I wasn't just told, read the Gospel. When I became a Christian, I was told, read Leviticus. Read the Law of Moses. Read the Psalms of David. Read the book of Isaiah. I was told that being a Christian meant I had to read all of the prophets. And in fact, for the Christian ministers, you know, they often will take a vow when they're becoming a minister, when they're ordained, they take a vow that they will teach all of the prophets. They're not allowed just to teach the gospel. And think about our missionaries, when we send our missionaries overseas, do they just give people the gospel? No, they don't. We send missionaries overseas or wherever it may be, and they take the whole Bible with them and they translate it. They translate the law of Moses, which is the Jewish scriptures. They translate the Psalms of David, which are the Jewish scriptures. They translate the book of Isaiah, which are the Jewish scriptures. Well, Christians actually translate all of the prophets and try to bring all the prophets to all the world. And you can see that all of the prophets have got a unified message all the way through them. This is one of the great testimonies to the fact that the Bible hasn't been changed. Have a look at that uniformity, that unity of Scripture. The idea that God made us in His image, is that a Christian idea? No, it's not a Christian idea. It was in the law of Moses, 1500 years before Jesus. And it has an expression in the books of the prophets. Psalm 8 is about the image of God, and of course it is in the gospel. What about the fatherhood and the Son of God? Is the Son of God a Christian idea? No, it's not. No, it is. You know, like Christians believe it. But I just want you to hear something. I want you to hear me. Christians did not invent the Son of God. We didn't invent it. In the book of Exodus, in the Torah, Israel is called the Son of God and God is their father. And in the books of the prophets, the king of Israel, 2 Samuel 7, the king of Israel is called the Son of God and God is his father. And Psalm 2 is all about the Father and the Son of God. God the Father and the Son. You see, Christians did not invent the Son of God. It's an idea that is in the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms and the gospel. What about God dwelling with his people? Is that an idea that Christians made up, that God dwells with us? No, Christians didn't invent that. God dwelt with Adam in the garden. God dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle. God dwells with us in Jesus, and we will dwell with God forever in heaven, in God's kingdom. But it's not a Christian idea. It's an idea throughout all the prophets. What about the idea that there's a priesthood who can offer an atonement sacrifice for sin? Did Christians invent that? Did Christians invent, you know, the death of Jesus pays for your sins? Did Christians invent that idea? No, we didn't invent that idea. That idea had been around from the whole time with the sacrifices in the temple, showing that if you want to approach God, if you want to come into God's presence, an atonement must be made for your sins. You see, Christianity is new. The gospel is new, right? I want to say the gospel is new, but it's not novel. The gospel is new, but it is not novel. The books of the prophets build on each other, right? The books of the prophets build on each other, and they are meant to be read together. And this is why the Bible has taken the shape that it has. Now, that's the Christian book. It's this book called the Bible or the Torah, Prophets, Psalms and Gospel. It has these themes going all the way through it, this one message. You see how the gospel is all the way through it, isn't it? The message of Jesus just comes, is just the fulfillment of this unity of Scripture. What about when it comes to Islam? Well, as we saw, the Quran does not have the earlier prophets or the books of the prophets in it. The Quran is just Muhammad alone. The Quran is Muhammad alone. And so when Muslims say they believe the prophets, what they mean is they believe everything the Quran tells them about Jesus. They believe everything Muhammad tells them about Moses. They believe everything Muhammad tells them about Abraham. Now, that's quite a different way to how the Christian believes in Moses, isn't it? Because when I say I believe in Moses, what I mean is I read the law of Moses.
When I say I believe in David, it means I read the Psalms of David. When I say I believe Isaiah, I read Isaiah. I don't just let the Apostle Paul tell me about Isaiah. I don't just let the Apostle Paul tell me about Moses. The Apostle Paul actually says, you've got to go back and read those books yourself. Okay? And this is a big difference between Christianity and Islam. And in this sense, Islam is the same as Baha'i, the Baha'i religion. In the Baha'i religion, they have their teacher, Baha'i Allah, and he's got his Book of Convergence. And in the Book of Convergence, he talks about Muhammad. And so Baha'i believe in Muhammad. They don't read the Quran. They just believe what Baha'i Allah says about Muhammad, what Baha'i Allah says about Jesus, and so on it goes. So you can see the reason why we have different beliefs is because we read different prophets. Whereas for Christians, we read the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, and the Gospel. Muslims believe Muhammad. They believe that they follow one man. And I want to now just finish up by looking at one particular example of how this different basis can lead to very different understandings. I want to look at how is it that Jesus can be God? How is it that Jesus is God? Because for the Muslim, they would say, this is impossible. It's impossible for Jesus to be God. God is high and mighty. How can God become a man? And so this is what the Muslims will say to us, and they'll put forward the challenge, how is it that we can say that Jesus is God? Well, if we look at this, can we go to the next slide, please? There we go. We need to understand that the Christian does have a logic, the Christian does have a basis for saying that Jesus is God. The first of these is that God made us in his image. God made humanity in his image. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that humanity represents God. We represent God on earth. We are God's representatives. Not only are we his representatives, but we are to behave in a way that is consistent with being his representatives. And so, you know, the scriptures will say, be holy as I am holy. So not only do we represent God, but we can display his character and display his glory. Being in the image of God means that you can display the glory of God. And so if you were to get someone who never sinned, they would display God's glory in a way that you wouldn't believe. That is, the image of God establishes that God has made a connection between us and him. We can display God's character, God's glory, be his representatives. We've also seen that it's God's plan and purpose to dwell with his people. Not just to dwell with them, but to make himself known to his people. To reveal to be present with them so that they may know him. You see, while God's essence, his nature, is transcendent from the created order, his transcendence, his otherness, does not mean that he is unknowable. Right? See, like if God is completely transcendent, completely other, how do you get to know him? If he's completely transcendent, you can't, can you? God becomes completely unknowable. That's not what we see in the scriptures. What we see is that although God is transcendent in nature, transcendent in his being, he has always created a way of expressing his presence and being present with his people. So when God made Adam and put Adam in the garden, God walked with Adam in the cool of the evening. Exactly what was happening there, I don't know. But I know one thing, the presence of God was there. And when God made the temple of Israel, God's Shekinah glory, God's presence was there so that the priest couldn't come in and you could approach the living presence of God. God made himself known there. Now this is another foundation for understanding the incarnation. The first foundation is the image of God. The second foundation is that God dwells with his people and has always made a way of expressing his person to us. The third point, the third foundation that Christians have, is that there's a difference between God as he is, and God as he is towards us. There's a difference between God as he is and God as he is towards us. So a Muslim may say, or a Jehovah's Witness may say to you, God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is all-present and eternal. He is limitless. Therefore, he cannot be limited to a man. And that's an argument that I've heard. God is all-powerful. God is limitless. How can he become limited to a man? It's not a bad question, is it? Well, it's because there is a difference between God as he is and God as he is towards us. Yes, God is all-powerful, but I ask you, does God express all of his power towards us? No. If God were to express all of his power towards us, I assume we'd die. Right? God has expressed some of his power towards us. We can look at creation and see God's power. But you know what? God could have made the universe double this size, half this size, or not at all, and he would still be as equally powerful. You see, God does not express all of his power, does he? He expresses some of his power. He limits it. God is all-knowing, but he doesn't make all of his knowledge known. He is all-present, yet he expresses his presence in a local, limited way. God is eternal, yet he reveals himself in time. He is the just judge, yet we have to wait to see his justice till judgment day. God is free to act as he likes, yet he limits himself by making covenants to bind himself to a particular course of faithful action. You see, God limits himself in dealing with us all of the time. All of the time. And this is another foundation of the incarnation, that in Christ, God has humbled himself and limited himself and expresses himself. It's still fully God, but he is expressing himself to us as a man. Now, there are three big planks of doctrine, which is helpful for you to think through sometimes. But you can see that they are what provide Christians with our logic, aren't they? Because what is logical about God? Well, for us, our logic about God is he made us in his image, he dwells with us, and he limits himself in accommodating himself to us. And then this provides a very reasonable, rational case for the incarnation. What about for the Muslim? Well, you can see here that... No, we'll go back. Go back. You see, in Islam, God did not make you in his image. It's quite different, isn't it? They don't have the doctrine of the image of God. They have it from a hadith, but they don't have it like we have it, let me tell you. So it's not in the Quran, sort of in a hadith. But if you don't have the doctrine of the image of God, you think about who is God, who is man? They're quite different questions all of a sudden, aren't they? There's no connection. And God dwelling with his people. Well, in Islam, God doesn't dwell with his people. So in the Quran, when it talks about Adam and Eve, God is not there in the garden. Well, it doesn't talk about Eve, it just says Adam and his wife. Allah doesn't dwell with Adam. And when it talks about Israel, God never dwells with Israel. And when it talks about paradise, Allah's not there. It's about pleasure and rewards. But Allah's not there. So in the Muslim mind, you're not going to dwell with God. There is no image of God. And God is almighty. He certainly doesn't limit himself or accommodate himself. Now, you know what? If I believed in Muhammad's understanding of God, if I believed in that there is no image of God, that there is no God dwelling with his people, that God does not accommodate himself to us, if I believed in that, then Jesus being God would be impossible for me, wouldn't it? It would be logically impossible. And this is the situation that we find when we talk to Muslims. So if we can have the next slide. Because I think the problem we have when Christians and Muslims talk is that we both think this. We think we both believe in God. Where we differ is that there's the Muslim understanding of Jesus and there's the Christian understanding of Jesus. And so what we normally do is we argue about who Jesus is. When you do that, and when Muslims do that with Christians and Christians do that with Muslims, we make no progress at all. We'll have the next slide. This is the actual situation. The Muslim God did not make you in his image. The Muslim concept of God does not dwell with his people. The Muslim concept of God does not accommodate himself to us. That's a different logic about God. And so it's because we believe in a different understanding of God that we have a different understanding of Jesus. For Christians, God made us in his image. God dwells with his people. God accommodates himself to us. And so that's the understanding of Jesus that we come to. Now, this is my final point now, why I believe Christianity is correct. The reason why I'm a Christian and I'm not a Muslim is ultimately, if we can go back two slides, please, back to that table. Ultimately, the reason I'm a Christian and not a Muslim is because of what I see here. I see that the Christian understanding of Jesus is founded in all of the prophets. And because I believe in Jesus, it actually, believing in Jesus compels me to read all the earlier prophets. Well, when I've spoken to Muslims who believe in Muhammad, they have a completely different understanding about God. And the result of that is that they're taught by their leaders not to read the earlier prophets, but only to listen to what Muhammad said about the earlier prophets. And to me, that's not the way forward. To me, if I'm going to say I believe the prophets, it means I should actually read them. And what I believe about God shouldn't just come from one man, but it should come from the testimony of all of the prophets. And the great thing, I think, when we look at this table is we can see that all of the prophets actually do point us towards Jesus. They actually do. Isn't that amazing? You look at that table. Across that 1,500 years, those books are written in different languages, in different times, in different contexts, in different countries. And yet they all have this one unified message that leads us to Christ. And if you're a Muslim with us tonight, I pray that you will consider this as to why Christians believe what we believe. And if you're a Christian, I'll be praying in a moment that we'll be encouraged to see that what we believe is in fact the message of all the prophets. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we can come tonight and consider Christianity and Islam and how they interact. Please help us to be humble in the way that we do this, but also please help us to be confident in your word and to be thankful for the way that you've spoken to us. And we just pray that you will work in our hearts so that we will actually read your prophets and listen to what they've said and be thankful that you've spoken to us and the way that they point us to Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.